2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just about finished with 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. Coming near the end here. Put this title on our study tonight, Disciplined Discipleship. Disciplined discipleship. We're disciplining the undisciplined. If anyone leads an unruly life, we are to stay away from that person. Let's pray. That's a tough subject, right? Let's pray. We need the Lord's help. Father, we ask you to help us as we approach a part of your word that is not always well understood or liked by your people. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word and the exposition of it and the application of it. In Christ's name, amen. Does the Bible teach shunning? You're probably all familiar with the Amish practice of shunning. And that's the question I start with tonight. Does the Bible teach this kind of shunning? In the Amish religion or Amish faith, you have two phenomena. One is called the Rumspringer, in which teenagers, every Amish teenager, is given the opportunity to explore the outside world before committing himself or herself to the beliefs of their community. If after checking out the world, they decide to stay in the world and not commit themselves to the Amish religion, then they are banished or shunned, and that's called midung. So you have the Rumspringer and the midung. The midung means basically to be ousted or shunned. If you are ousted or shunned in the Amish faith, you will have no more contact with your family members. And we've learned a little bit about this a few years ago from our brother Chuck, when he told us about his ministry to the Amish. This practice is so stark that is one of the factors leading to the separation between the Amish and the Mennonites in the year 1693. So the question is, does the Bible teach shunning? Because biblical support is claimed for this practice. The Amish say that the Bible teaches this. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, you notice in verse 2, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." So does the Bible teach this Amish kind of shunning? And we'll explore that as we go along. So the first thing I want to point out about this passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, is what I would call distance from the undisciplined. We're to keep a distance from the undisciplined. It says specifically in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away." Keep away. The Greek word that is used here means to stand aloof or to try to avoid. And one of the legitimate translations of this word would be the word shun. Keep away, keep your distance, stand aloof, try to avoid, shun such a one who does not live according to the tradition which you received from us. So there's really no mistaking the command here. It's God's command. It's not the command of a strict church or an abusive leader. But the command runs against us. We don't really like to hear this kind of injunction that we should keep away from a brother who leads an unruly life. If it goes contrary to us, it seems mean to us that it should be so. But the reality is that it's what it says in God's Word here in verse 6. It is the authority of Scripture speaking to us. But notice that the person who is to be shunned in a biblical sense is called a brother. So the bond of brotherhood remains intact while the mode of relating to this brother is altered. And that hopefully helps us for a time clarifies what the Bible teaches about shunning. Because the answer is the Bible doesn't teach the Amish kind of shunning. Now I would ask you to turn, invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we explore this theme a little bit here. In an important passage in 1 Corinthians 5, a related church discipline passage. These are the New Testament's church discipline passages. There are a few of them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you ever encounter church discipline in a church or in your own church, these are the passages that you have to deal with. And we don't talk about these passages very often. We haven't had church discipline cases of any serious nature to have to deal with. But sometimes a congregation has to deal with cases of church discipline as a congregation. And so those are always tough times and tough issues. So now, hopefully, we're preparing ourselves just in case that should ever happen in the course of our regular study. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in verse 9, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So notice the similarity between this passage and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Same idea. Don't associate with the person. Don't even eat with the person. But there are some important differences here. The first difference that you would notice is that Paul talks about a so-called brother, one who calls himself a brother. Now this seems to have the force that this is a professing Christian who's not living as a Christian. One who calls himself a brother but is clearly living as a Gentile. We're to have nothing to do with a person who calls himself a brother but is living like a Gentile. The other thing that you notice about this passage is that Paul makes it very clear that the Amish kind of shunning is not acceptable. Because you see here, Paul says that you can associate with the idolatrous people of the world. You can associate with the immoral people of this world. He says you have to do that. Otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. Paul is saying you will associate with such people. Remember, Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He did it. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. And he was accused. He was nicknamed the friend of sinners in a derogatory or a pejorative way. And so the difference here is that we are allowed to associate with immoral people, obviously, so we can bring the gospel to them and let our light shine so they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But it's a very different situation when there's an immoral person in the church. In the church, professing to be a Christian and in the church, our relationship to that person is totally different from an immoral person in the world. And that would apply to any other sin that is mentioned here in verse 11. Covetous, idolaters, reviler, drunkard, swindler. When it's in the church. And then notice in verse 12, Paul speaks about having to do with judging outsiders. So there's a difference between outside and inside. On the inside, we're not to associate. On the outside, we are to associate so we can bring the gospel to them. So let's say in the case of, let's say, the Amish faith, we were able to give it the benefit of the doubt that it was a biblical faith and say, well, that part makes sense. If you want to go out and live in the world, that's your choice. Go out and live in the world. But that's where the Amish shunning falls on hard ground. Because if that were the case, then if an Amish wanted to go out and live in the world, then you would treat that person as an unconverted Gentile, and you would do the exact opposite of shun that person. You would try to win that person. You would invite that person into your home, and you would evangelize that person. And so this is one of the really serious aberrations of the Amish faith. But back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. So Jesus commands through the Apostle Paul here that his church be holy, and so orders us to the discipline of distance. And it could happen with us, that there might be a brother or sister who fits this description. And then we would be obligated from this passage to apply the discipline of distance. You see it there? The discipline of distance. Remember that phrase. The discipline of distance. Where the church exercises discipline on another believer who is a brother for the purposes that we're going to see in this passage, for legitimate purposes, godly purposes, that the gospel outlines for us. So who is the person to whom we are to apply this discipline of distance? Well, he's described in verse 6 as the person who leads an unruly life. The Greek word that is used here, which is translated an unruly life, is a very strong word. It means a person who is in defiance of good order. Now, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, there's a description here of a person or of people whose lives are orderly. Whose lives are orderly. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 is the opposite of this. Colossians 2, 5, you have the Greek word taktos. In 2 Thessalonians you have ataktos, meaning unruly. For even though I am absent in body, Paul said, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. There it is. Your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. What a beautiful verse. I always love that verse. Paul rejoices to see the good discipline and the stability of the faith of the Colossian believers. And that's the way it should be with us. That's the kind of Christian that we should be. Disciplined and stable, strong in our faith, not wavering, not weak, not vacillating, not unruly. The person who is being disciplined in the Thessalonian church is a person who is the opposite of these people in the Colossian church. He is unruly. It means he behaves irresponsibly. He violates prescribed or recognized order. He behaves inappropriately. One writer called it a breach, any breach of obligation or convention. He's speaking about disorders. A person who leads an unruly life, notice, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, where you see a description of why Christ died on the cross, what his goal and purpose was. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the purpose for him dying on the cross, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you have to understand that purpose of Jesus Christ when you come to a church discipline passage, where we are obligated to apply to another believer this discipline of distance, and it's going to be hard for us. We're not going to want to do it. We're going to try to find a way out, and we're going to say, it's not loving, it's not right, it's not kind. But God says, here's the great divine purpose behind such a temporary discipline of distance. Let's face it, the modern church wants nothing to do with this whole matter of church discipline. Because church discipline, in their minds, is not the way to get members. It's not the way to get a big church. If you start disciplining the members, the church is going to get smaller. And that's not what people want, because that's not the measure of success. The measure of success is size. But the measure of success for our Lord is holiness and spotlessness and blamelessness, the kinds of things described in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear, Paul said, some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So the people who have this discipline of distance applied to them are people who are living an undisciplined life. Now remember 1 Thessalonians 4, you may want to turn back there. Remember, same church, just two different letters to the same church, so the same problem exists. Paul had written to them about this problem before. We studied this a number of months ago. But we should look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where Paul says essentially the same thing. He said it once, he had to say it again. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Now that's an interesting verse. Remember, we talked about wanting to have a quiet life, wishing that our life was unruffled. Well, that's what he's sort of saying here, isn't it? That you might make it your business to lead a quiet life, attend to your own, and work with your own hands. Hebert pointed out that there seem to have been three areas of trouble in the Thessalonian church. He derived from the phrase "lead a quiet life" that the people in this church, some of them at least, were restless. They were restless. It doesn't tell us what was making them restless. So he suggested that they were restless because of some kind of mental excitement or some kind of spiritual excitement, kind of like people who get so excited about theology and discussing fine-tuned theological points, especially maybe about the second coming of Christ, that they're really no good for anything else. They're just so excited about... I've met people like that. They're so excited about doctrine, doctrinal issues, that they can't quiet themselves down long enough to just work with their hands and make a living. Well, that certainly could be. And some have concluded from this that these people, these Thessalonians, were just taken up with the second coming of Christ, and that they thought that Christ was coming soon and that maybe they didn't need to work. James Moffat said that the prospect of the second advent seems to have made some local enthusiasts feel that it was superfluous for them to go on working if the world was to be broken up immediately. This feverish symptom occupies Paul more in the diagnosis of his second letter, but it may have been present to his mind here, Moffat says. He cites the story of Hippolytus about the Pontic bishop in the second century who misled his people by prophesying the advent within 6 months. And also a recent outburst of the same superstition in Tripoli in 1899, where the report was that the end of the world was going to come on November 13th, 1899, producing an amazing state of affairs and confusion among the people. That's what makes me think that people aren't even listening to Harold Camping anymore, because you don't have this kind of problem. If people really believed that Christ was coming in 2 weeks or 2 months, you might see some real effects to it. But there's another possibility here lurking in the background, which could be what is here. See, Paul doesn't really tell us what was going on with these people. So this is one of those situations where we wish we knew more of the history of it. But it could be that the people who weren't working were people who were called clients back in those Roman times. Clients in Roman times attached themselves to patrons. A patron, if you were wealthy and you had political status in the Roman Empire, you could be a patron. So what you would do is you would go find people under you. And you might go to the church to find such people, and you would pay them money. And these people, of course, need the money because they don't want to work. So the patrons are of higher status. They look to extend their influence by supporting individuals financially who are called clients. These clients give them honor, go to meetings to show that they have support in the Roman Empire and in the political system. The more clients a person would have, the more important he or she would appear. Well, certainly an attractive proposal. Jean Green says, "Not everyone views the teaching about work in these letters as an apostolic response to the widespread institution of patronage, which I just described. Many have advocated a reading that states that the Thessalonians had abandoned work as part of their eschatological expectation, that is, Jesus is coming soon. Why work if Jesus was coming soon? Since they anxiously awaited the day of the Lord, and at a later point some came to believe that it was right at hand, they ceased working and began to depend on other Christians for daily maintenance." I actually always believed this myself, and I'm not sure at this point what the truth is. But Green goes on to say, "We should observe that although the eschatological expectation concerning the coming of the Lord was vivid in this church, Paul does not link his thought about the day of the Lord with the question of labor." And that is true. Paul does not link the two. Neither in this passage, nor in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. His teaching at these points adheres closely to what we know about the patron-client relationship that the apostle rejects as the proper manner of economic maintenance. Moreover, behind the author's concern was the persecution of the church endured, which profoundly complicated the establishment, the commitments concerning a certain Thessalonian believers had with their patron. So if this is true, if it's about the client-patron relationship, then Paul was trying to deal with a social problem in the Roman world which impacted the church, which compromised the church, and compromised the work ethic that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And if you're looking to make your bread by hooking yourself up with these rich Roman patrons, you're sinning against God. And you're not living in conformity with the gospel, because the gospel has a basic Judeo-Christian work ethic attached to it. Well, I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to that question, but certainly a plausible explanation. Another thing that Hebert says, not only this mental excitement, if that's the case, or this client-patron relationship that caused these people to be lazy and not work, was that they were meddlesome, they were busybodies, they were not minding, they were not attending to their own things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are two words used for busybody. Two words used for busybody. The first one is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. This is interesting. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, passage we're looking at. Paul says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies." The Greek word here means, is a combination of two words, peri, around, and work. So working around. Working around other people's business. One who works around a nosy business. Instead of working at your own table, instead of working at your own bench, you're working around everybody else's table and everybody else's bench and everybody else's life. Going places where you shouldn't be going. But it's interesting. There must have been a lot of busybodies in the Roman world, because the Greeks had two words for this. The other one is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. I like this one. And you want to turn there, 1 Peter 4:15. First Peter 4:15, Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody," or some versions say troublesome meddler. This is a pretty neat Greek word. It's a combination of two words. Allo, which means belonging to somebody else, and episkopos, we have the word episcopal, that means bishop. So a busybody is someone who thinks he's the bishop of another person. Taking oversight of someone else's affairs. Appointing himself as the bishop of somebody else's life. And Paul is telling these people that in addition to not working, they're busying themselves with superintending or supervising other people's lives. You can see it's getting serious now. And the third thing he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 is that they're idle. They need to work with their own hands. They're idle. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 he says that these people are living an unruly life not according to the tradition which you received from us. They're not living. Here's the reason for this. Here's the reason why Paul gives this discipline of distance, why he applies it to them. Because they're not holding fast to the tradition which they received from the Apostle Paul. There's a reason for it, a rationale, a basis for the judgment in the minds of those who have to apply this discipline of distance. When you have to stand aloof from another brother in the church, there has to be a reason. We've already seen the reason of Christ wanting to present His bride to Himself, holy and pure and blameless. Well, here is another reason. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. If you look back there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Paul said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So Paul taught the word of God to the churches. He calls that teaching the tradition. Why does he call it a tradition? Didn't we think traditions were bad things? That men made traditions, the traditions of men? Well, men do make traditions that are bad, that are wrong. But the traditions that Paul taught were traditions that came from the right source. A tradition means something that's handed down. And what's handed down here is the truth from God the Father to God the Son to His disciples or apostles. The apostles handed down that truth to faithful men who would teach others, and then they gave it to the Christians. So there's a golden chain, a flowing stream of truth, a constant beam of light that is not to be broken. It's a stewardship and a trust committed to the people that ultimately stems from God the Father. Paul says, when you heard the truth from us, we taught it to you. We wrote to you about it. That truth came from God the Father. There's a golden chain there, and you're part of that chain. Each Christian is part of that chain. Each Christian is part of that corporate solidarity with the truth. That's why, Paul says, if you have a brother in the church and he lives an unruly life, for whatever the reason is, whatever is the cause, which we considered a minute ago, whatever the cause is, you are to distance yourself from that person. But there's another reason why Paul says this, another rationale for this, and Paul offers himself as an example. It's a tradition of truth. It's a tradition of life. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:7. You know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Here's the more powerful reason. Paul says, you're acting in an undisciplined way. We did not act that way. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, as if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. See what's happening here? Paul is saying, we have the right. Jesus said, if you work in the gospel, you have a right to be supported by the gospel. We're going to take up this subject in the next few weeks, this whole matter of tent-making ministry and all the rest. But here Paul is saying, we have the right for this, but in your case, we did not exercise that right. Tells the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. Asserts his right to make his living from the gospel, but there were reasons, powerful reasons, why Paul and the other missionaries did not use that right. And here you can see one of the reasons is that he, knowing the situation in the Thessalonian church, to try to help these unruly people to work with their hands, to live a quiet life, to adorn the gospel with the way they live and the way they work, Paul says, we offered ourselves as an example to you. It's a beautiful thing. So just a few, and of course this Bible tradition, this church discipline and discipline of distance goes contrary to everything that is in us as American people. Is contrary to everything within us. If we're Americans, we're individuals. And we have very little sense of the corporate solidarity of the people of God. We live our lives for ourselves. We think for ourselves. We have our own preferences. To try to conform ourselves to a body, to a church, to a people, to most American people, in this culture, it's unthinkable. And if a church would seek to apply any kind of discipline to the living, to the life of a professing Christian, they would immediately raise their hands and say, "Whoa, wait, I'm an individual. You can't do that. You have no right to do that." And yet, the Scripture clearly teaches the discipline of distance. So then a number of other things that you see here, very briefly as we close, is the obligation to work, verses 10 through 12. There's a divine obligation. If you will not work, if you're not willing to work, then you're not to eat either. There has to be the willingness to work. Some people are willing to work and there are things they cannot do. But if they are unwilling to work, the Bible says clearly they're not to eat. They're not to be supported. They're not to be given benevolence. They must work. And then the ultimate aim of church discipline is found in verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." There's the aim of church discipline. It's not a pretty aim, but it's a godly aim. That they will be put to shame. The spirit of church discipline is found in verse 15. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And this is the problem I have with the Amish system of shunning. It doesn't have the spirit of New Testament church discipline. You are regarded as an enemy. We heard stories a few years ago of families that were here, how they couldn't even see their own families. Their children couldn't even see their grandparents because they were being shunned. But notice the spirit of church discipline is found in verse 15. You're not to regard that person as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. If a person denies the Christian faith which he once held, let's say a church member, no longer a church member, a former church member, goes out into the world, we don't shun that person. We don't cut ourselves off from that person. We just change our relationship to that person. We treat that person as an unbeliever. And then we love that person. And we preach the gospel to that person. And we try to win and woo that person and invite them into our home. But as far as their position in the church, they would not have that same position of corporate solidarity with the church because they don't profess Christ and live according to the tradition that has been handed down to us. So in the end, this passage teaches the call to discipline discipleship. A Christianity without discipline, now hear me well as we close, a Christianity without discipline is a Christianity without discipleship. Who would argue for a Christianity without discipleship? I say no one. No one would argue for a Christianity without discipleship. Everybody would say, no matter what church they go to, everyone would say, "Oh yes, Jesus made disciples and so should we." But how can you have discipleship without discipline? There's no Christianity without discipline. And that's why we cannot refuse the biblical teaching, the New Testament teaching on church discipline. Because you can't have a Christianity without discipline. And I'll go even further than that. A church without discipline is a church without discipleship. And yet there are so many churches that refuse to discipline their members. So many Christians refuse to be a part of a church that disciplines its members. They're afraid of it. They think it's authoritarian. They think it goes beyond a person's rights or individual preferences. But a church without discipline is a church without discipleship. You see, discipline is built into the very word discipleship. That's what discipleship means. It means to be a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ and adhere to His purpose. So we all need a more disciplined Christianity. We all need a more disciplined church and discipleship to Jesus Christ. And I urge us all, myself as a pastor, the two of us as pastors, you as a people of God, let us work toward that end in 2011 to be a more disciplined body for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for helping us through this passage tonight. And we thank you, Father, for the discipline that you apply to us, for we know that without discipline there's no sonship. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? We're grateful, Father, that over the years you've preserved us as a church. We've not had serious cases of church discipline, painful ones. Lord, we pray that you would keep us truly, but help us to be faithful. Help us all to live according to the tradition that has been preached to us, that came through the apostles, through the Lord Jesus, directly from heaven. And help us, Lord, to be good examples of faithful Christian living. Help us to work with our own hands. Help us, Lord, to live quiet lives, not to be busybodies, putting ourselves in other people's business wrongly. Help us to prosper so that we may be able to give to others who are in need, who are in true need. Help us to meet the needs of people in our congregation and around us, Lord. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to be a more disciplined church, so that the Lord Jesus will be pleased with our discipleship. It's in his name we pray. Amen.